Turn with me to Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. Our text this morning begins at verse 22 and goes through verse 16 of chapter 4. Just a comment about the length of these passages. Ecclesiastes is in the section or the manner of scripture which we call wisdom literature. One of its characteristics is generalization, so that when Solomon says that no one cares for the oppressed, he's not including himself. He's saying this is the general feature. But another aspect of it is that it's not terse. You can go, for example, to Hebrews, and you have in one verse a definition of faith that you take apart for months and months, if you wish. Or you go to Romans, and you see each of those verses that are tersely put. In wisdom literature, it's a little more voluminous by its nature. For example, when you read the book of Job, and Job's friends are describing all the reasons why Job is wicked and the way God deals in the world. If you look at each verse, stands with a good bit of proof in itself. But when you put them together in the dialogue, you realize where his friends are going, piecing together these points of doctrine and saying, therefore, Job, you're really a bad guy. So you need to grasp the whole in order to see where the particular parts come to. That's the nature of wisdom literature. So our text this morning begins at verse 22 of chapter 3, where there is a summation of what he has just said, as well as a springboard into what he's about to introduce about the whole nature of contentment. This is God's word. So I saw there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought of the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, and yet there is no end to all of his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so they never ask, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because if they have good reward for their toil, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they shall keep warm, but how shall one keep warm alone? And though a man may prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne. Through his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace. There was no end of all the people, all whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after wind. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with rejoicing that you are, that you have made your being and nature known to us, that you have revealed to us your love and mercy and purpose and plan in your word. And so as your children, we come now to regard this world as under your eyes. We pray that as we consider these words today and see the world as it stands alone, we might more firmly lay hold of our Savior and glorify his name together. For we ask this in his name and unto his glory. Amen. Well, what's the use? What's the use? He's already said, if you're worrying a lot of work, you don't know who's going to inherit it. You don't know if it's going to pay off or not. If you study a lot of wisdom, what's the use? There's so much foolishness around, and wisdom doesn't help a whole lot anyway. Why should we even try? Those quests for wisdom and for satisfaction in work are going to be frustrated and continually are frustrated. Solomon is not saying hypotheticals. As you go on, he keeps saying, I saw and I saw and I saw and I saw. You have the world's wisest man concluding on the basis of the data that there's just frustration there apart from God. There's only hope to be found in God in this world. He returns. So he says there in verse 1, again I saw. He's going back to rehash a little bit and divide the question. Is there contentment for the worker? Is there satisfaction in any measure in wisdom? And the answer is parsed because he said earlier, you will not find ultimate satisfaction in these things if that's your goal. But now he says, now look at it carefully. Are you going to find any measure of satisfaction in it? And the answer is following the line of what he said before, that is, there is no satisfaction in your work apart from God. No lasting, no deep-seated, no solid pleasure and satisfaction, because that's the way life is. And life is painted in such bleak terms for one simple reason. It is that bleak. And only the Christian can face the world as it is. And only the one who looks to God can not only face the world as it is, but find satisfaction in the midst of that world as it is. I still recall several hundred years ago when I was first ordained, and my first pastorate, I called out to a little country store. The owner was one of our members. We've got a fellow here. He's just had his dad found unconscious, so I came rushing there. It was a farmer nearby, and there was a young man there who had been farming with his father. His father apparently had fallen off the tractor, and the tractor had run up on top of him, holding him down in a stream. Of course, they rushed him to the hospital, and I went there, and the doctor came out, and with a great deal of empathy, he said, well, son, your dad's gone. We all have to go sometime, turn and walk off. And my thought was, whoa, that is cold. That is utterly cold. But in the triage, the doctor just cut to the chase. He's dead. It was a crazy sort of an accident, but that's the way lives end. And I thought, you know, apart from Christ, there's no hope to offer this kid. And Solomon looks at all life and he says the same thing. Apart from the gospel of God, there's no hope in your labors. You're not going to find satisfaction. You're not going to find satisfaction in your wisdom. That's the way life is. And only the Christian can truly face it. That's why you have so many pie-in-the-sky theorists. Well, we're going to invent a world where, imagine there's no heaven, no hell. I quoted John Lennon last week, and I don't sing it. But these theorists, well, we're going to eliminate hunger in our generation. Or we're going to eliminate poverty in our generation. And you remember some 50-odd years ago, Lyndon Johnson started a war on poverty, and poverty won. You find hatred is going to be dispersed throughout the world. It's going to be shredded away. And where do you find that hatred springing up everywhere? So you have to deny and come up with all these great theories, and none of them work. It's a wacky world. And Solomon says only the one who lives under God has any way to deal with it. He talks about finding some joy in your work. Talks about finding measure of contentment in the little things, in companionship. Talks about the laborer who's envious of his co-worker, being lonely and forgotten. He says, let's just think about it, and let's work through it, and you'll see what I mean. And so we look at what he says there, beginning in verse 22. of her chapter 3. I saw there's nothing better than the man should rejoice in his work. You should rejoice in your work without the consideration of who's going to inherit it. Without looking to the future, not knowing what's going to happen, there should be some enjoyment in your work. But what happens in your work? He says there's oppression. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. People are put down. Those with power do evil things. And his conclusion is better not only to be dead, but better to never even have lived. There is such sorrow in this life that if that's all there is, then wisdom would say you're better off never to have had a life at all. It's going to be all miserable. That's not an uncommon sentiment. Job, in his sorrow, said, I wish I'd never been born. And God confronted him with that. Jeremiah says similar language, and God confronts him with that. But you go out into the world, and you'll find that is a basic tenet of Cicero, Roman philosophy, of Buddha, Buddhism. You have it in many of the religions of the world. They look and see the world, and with clear eyes, they see the suffering. And the conclusion is, better never to have been born than to come into the world of sorrow. Solomon is lamenting, but not for himself. It's a conclusion others have drawn, and the reason is simple. Power has the ability to oppress. Power, whatever its basis, whether it's position of wealth, position of strength, position of political force, whatever else, power will oppress. Now again, remember the context. This is Solomon's Israel. Solomon is on the throne. This is supposedly God's people, God's standards, wealth flowing through the land. He says, there's oppression that takes place even in the land. You remember our studies in Psalm 119 not that long ago. David's complaint back in that those wicked men are attacking him. He says in verse 126 of that chapter, in his reign, he says, the people are close to abandoning their covenant with you. We want to idealize. Oh, if only I'd lived then. Why, to be in Jerusalem in the time of David, King David, and the temple furniture being approved, being equipped, being gathered so Solomon could be. Oh, if I lived in the days of Solomon when we had a ruler of the nation who was just and wise and holy, then everything would be lovely. Why, we could elect him president and our nation would have no more problems. No. There's oppression then. Its nature is a part of the whole earth. And he says, and the one who is oppressed has no comfort. He's cut out. He's alone. He's set aside. Now, obviously, it's a generalization because Solomon obviously feels sympathy. And if you look at the decisions that he made them on behalf of the helpless. And so it was comfort offered there unto them. But those who are oppressed have a great burden of loneliness. Just as Proverbs says that the rich man has a lot of friends. You give out wealth, you get a lot of friends, and the poor man hardly knows anybody. So are the oppressed. But I know it's a foreign language to you. None of you have ever been oppressed. None of you have ever had anybody with authority or power over you in any way who did wrong or treated you wrongly, and there was simply nothing you could do about it. Yeah. And you recall the isolation, that you had no recourse. And Solomon says, that's the way it is in this world. If you are poor, if you are powerless, then you will be oppressed. And you can't count on gaining power. You can't count on getting wealth because it's not a straight line equation. You see the indolent who become rich, the wise who become impoverished, and the foolish that become rich and wealthy and all the things that just don't work right. He says, better to have been not even born at all. Better never to have lived than to face these things. Because it's wicked. It's a wicked world. If you think about power, you obviously come to the conclusion there is one with all power. And here is the horrible irony of sin. What is the promise of sin? You will become as gods, determining good and evil. You will be godlike. Well, abuse is not godlike. What does God do, the real living and true God, with his power? Well, you have examples of it all around you. We got sunshine today. We had rain. We have temperatures that were warm and are now cool, but it'll be warm again. We've got good food waiting downstairs. God has bestowed generously, not oppressively. But men, in the depravity of sin, do it by way of oppression. They work against that which God has done. There's a wickedness there. And so Solomon goes on to say in verse 4, "Then I saw," again, observations, "that all the hard work that men go into, the toil they didn't push themselves into in this world, is out of envy. They're trying to get ahead. They're trying to be the one with the promotion, trying to work their way up the ladder, whether it's a ladder position within a particular industry, or a ladder of promotion, or a ladder financially, or a ladder of greater control of a business themselves, whatever. When men go, it's an avaricious approach to this labor. The goal is to get ahead, to gain, the others be left behind. You know, I'll remember you when I'm rich and famous. No, you won't. Going to be rich and famous. That's the goal, to pursue all of those things, striving to have it, to get ahead of the Joneses, as it were. In fact, he talks in verse 6 about better a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil. It's very well pictured there in the Hebrew. To have one hand is a little cup, like if you were Gideon's soldiers at the stream, getting a cup of handful of water while they watched. Two hands full, give me all you can handle. If you're passing out candy to children, how many of them are going to hold out one hand? Yeah, the ones whose parents are watching. Everybody else, two hands full. He says, two hands full of toil, pouring yourself into it out of that envy, grabbing all the possibilities. And what does he say about it? It doesn't work well. It's painful. It's awful. In fact, Proverbs 14, he describes it as rottenness to the bones. Osteonecrosis. That's an excruciatingly painful disease where the bones aren't getting nourished. Blood flow's not going there. There's no real cure for it in any way. It's horribly, horribly. It's just, when you're striving after all of that, when you've got your hands full for your toil, to get ahead in the business, to gain power and control and all that, it's just frustrating because it's not going to work. It's vanity. Better a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Ever caught the wind? You know, Forrest Gump may run like the wind, but never caught it. Striving to get your hands full of all you can get, there's still more you can't get. And so you're striving for it, and there's utter frustration in all of it. That's why I said, it's vanity. It's not going to happen. All this desperate and eager grasping is useless. It comes from a heart that's simply not going to be satisfied. And the more it gets, the more there is seen to be gotten, the more desperately it reached out for. Alexander the Great was said to have wept when he'd conquered the whole known world because there wasn't anything else to conquer. When it comes to the greed and the avarice, it's a black hole. One of the characteristics of a black hole in space is where the magnetism is so strong, the gravity is so strong, that everything is sucked into it, including light. That's why it's called a black hole. But you know how it grows? The more that gets sucked into it, the bigger it gets. The more it's crushed and the more gravity it has and the more it gets. And greed is like that. pursuing after the toil with two hands full, it's going to be more and more and more and more and end up with nothing. End up with utter frustration. So what's better? What's the alternative? He says, it's better to strive to work with a man's hand, better a handful of quietness. But you see, there's the opposite that fits in between them. If I'm going to strive and strive and strive and there's not going to be anything for me, well, I quit. I'm dropping out. A fool folds his hands, he says. The fool says, well, it's not going to win. I'm not going to be in the corporate world. You remember that some of you back in the 70s, they drop in, drop the asset and drop out of society. You see it now on National Geographic or whatever else. People drop out of the world and go live off by themselves with nothing there but themselves and nature and not be a part of the rat race anymore. And, oh yeah, they need ammunition for that rifle they took with them, and they have sharp-edged tools they took with them, and they have to go they're not really out of it, but just, I'm going to fold my hands. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to sit back. Well, he says, that's cannibalism. You end up eating your own flesh. You're not getting anything coming in. You're not laboring as God commanded. That's why it's foolishly sinful. It's contrary to God's command that we till this earth, and even in the soil, even in the toil of our sweat of our brows and pulling the weeds, God has put us into this world that we would labor and develop it for His particular end. So just as to grasp everything you can and devote yourself to seek satisfaction for labor is wicked, so it's wicked just to stuck it. I'm not going to have anything. I'm going to quit. I'm not going to do anything at all. He says he eats his own flesh. Self-cannibalization. Because God has built into this universe and into our world a self-disciplining feature. Generally speaking, if you're just going to sit in a corner, you're going to get hungry. And you're going to sit in that corner until you get really hungry and your body starts metabolizing itself. And that's why Paul says, if a man is unwilling to work, then don't feed him. Proverbs says, a man's mouth drives him onward, for his hunger works for him. So if he's going to refuse to do it, it's cannibalization. But beyond that, what else is cannibalized? Not just his body. Whole person. You're eaten up. Some of you have been unemployed at times. I have a couple of times. It eats you up. You want to work, and there's nothing to do. Nothing to gainfully to do. You know, nothing to me. I'm useless. What am I going to do? And your person gets eaten up. Self-cannibalized because there's that drive within to do something, to be involved. And the only way that you deal with it is to eat yourself up, knowing I'm not doing it. He says about the one who does it voluntarily, not the one who involuntarily is without labor. He says, why is he able to do that? Well, he's eating himself up. He's eating all that makes him in the image of God. Sometimes it's, like Proverbs says in chapter 6, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come on you like a robber, want like an armed man. Just not working doesn't work either. It's wacky to kill yourself working, two hands full of labor, but it's also wacky to give up entirely. But what's that in between there? The one who is better off is the one with a handful of quietness. In the midst of the labor, a measure of peace. In the midst of working and all these things, in the midst of it, not two hands cup full, but a bit of tranquility in the midst of labor that is frustrating, that is suppressed, that is oppressed by the ones who are powerful over you, that sometimes doesn't work out in the midst of it. There's a measure of peace, a handful of peace and enjoyment there. Oh, Solomon, come on, man. What's the secret? Laboring for God. Serving Him in the world that He has created. Laboring not so that I can gain, not rebelling because I don't get what I want, but saying I labor faithfully for my Lord. If I have His smile, then that is sufficient. In the midst of all of the frustrations of that work and labor, the realization that he labors not ultimately for himself, but serving God. That's why in Hebrews we read, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. See, a contentment. Even in small measures. It's not going to be found in labor, in luxury, or in wisdom. It's going to be found in God. So in the midst of the frustrations of labor, when you're oppressed, when you're striving after, they said, no. Solution is a handful of peace laboring on behalf of God. He goes on to say in verse 7 that again, I saw vanity. And again and again. And now, he's talking about better. It was better this, it was better that, it was better than the other. He says, no, let's sum it up. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. In a world apart from God, in a world viewed as though God were not, simply that under the sun, the visible creation, I saw vanity. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Four times he says it. Twice he's grasping for the wind. He calls it an unhappy business. Apart from God, it's miserable. He says, but in the middle of it all, as God's servant, he says, there are blessings that are involved. In laboring faithfully in the measure and with the purpose which God has given, there are blessings that are involved. Why does he say this? What's his point in bringing this forward? Because under the curse of God in a fallen world, labor is very frustrating. Sweat of your brow isn't enticing. Pulling thorns and thistles, and we like to gripe. Yeah, we like to gripe. I can't believe what's happening at work. Wah, 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 wah. You know, we always do it. Just think about work itself. I just wish I could win the lottery and never have to work again. That'd be misery. There are blessings involved in that labor. And lest it pass by unnoted, labor is not necessarily physical. It builds calluses. It's mental. It's emotional. It's all the things done productively in this world. The woman laboring at home with her children is laboring. Doesn't get a paycheck, but it's work. The one working in the garden, the one working at the factory, the one sitting at a tea board, all these things are laboring. He says there is benefit from that. There is betterment under that. Because by God's design, that working is not alone. The one who will fold his hands and not work at all and eats his own flesh is eating his own flesh. He says, now if you labor, and he goes on in verse 7 and 8, one person that has nobody else, a total loner working in that way, why, he has his goal to get wealth, to get power, to amass it all. There's no satisfaction in the rich. He's still striving, still going onward. He says he never stops to ask, why am I doing this? What is the purpose in doing this in this way and to this extent? See, never stops with a total examination that says, How many beds can I sleep in? How many houses can I actually live in? How many clothes can I wear? How many meals can I actually eat? How many cars can I drive at one time? He never stops to ask. He's amassing more and more and more. And so you read of those whose wealth is so expressed with mansions and fleets of automobiles and exquisite food. Guess what? They eat about three meals a day. Wear probably one set of clothes for the day. Sleep in a bed, no matter how many are in the house. Says he never stopped to ask it because that avaricious grasping drives him onward, and there's a loneliness in it. Because everything else has to be sacrificed to get that goal, that drive to get up that corporate ladder, to gain the fatter banking account, whatever the purpose of it, there's a loneliness there. And he says, that's an unhappy business. He says, that's an unhappy bit of vanity and an unhappy business. Unhappy business means missed fortune. If you find a lottery ticket laying on the road and you pick it up and glance at it and throw it away and turns out a winning lottery ticket, that's an unhappy business. You missed a fortune there. So this is unhappy. He missed out. What did he miss out on? Well, he says, when you have more together, when you're satisfied with one handful, and you have that one handful of peace working for God, to honor Him, not the grasping of avarice there. So first of all, you have somebody to help you when you fall. Someone, when you tumble, can help pick you up. When you are on the ladder, climbing the ladder of success, you don't have people that are going to help pick you up. You've got them below you, tagging on your pants leg, trying to make you fall. He says that striving after vanity means you're isolated. Without that, honest labor in God's world before God, you're going to have help when you fall. You're going to fall. You're going to tumble. You're going to stumble. You're going to need assistance. It's a misfortune. He says, secondly, you've got creature comforts involved. He says that if two are together, they keep warm. Ever been camping with Boy Scouts? And it seems no matter what the season of the year, you freeze to death at night. And it seems like at least half the time you end up with a puppy pile. Everybody crowding together to get warm. Well, in Israel, arid climate, sometimes hot in the day, but always cold. No, you're traveling and you're alone. You got your little thin coat you've been wearing, your robe. You got to freeze. You got a companion there. You huddle and you share the warmth. You don't get warmer being by yourself. He says you got comfort there. And the comfort not simply keeping warm when the air is cold when you're trying to sleep. Comfort is companionship. God made us social creatures. God made us to enjoy more than delicious food, big houses, fast cars, and all that. He made us in His own image. He says you miss out on the comfort there. That's a lost fortune. And he says you miss out on safety. A threefold cord is something that's hard to break. A lone individual wandering down the roads. Remember the Good Samaritan? The man set on by thieves. Two together finds a measure of safety. More than that, you're much safer against attack. There's a safety in those numbers, which are never there when they're seeking the two handfuls of grasping everything that is. Solomon is saying there is advantage to this laboring, not the grasping after vanity, but there's a handful of contentment. And there are these advantages found in the midst of laboring as God ordained it. They're the rewards that are there. It's a threefold cord. But it says it's not simply that. And he goes on to talk about wisdom and youth and age in doing all of these things. Better to be young and wise than old and forgotten. He's going to have a lot of better than proverbs. Better this than that. Better a live dog than a dead lion. Because a live dog's alive. has more hope, living have more hope. Well, here he says, here's a better than. Now, better to be young and rich, but better than being young and old and foolish is to be the young man than wise, old, and royal and foolish. He says the young commoner coming up from prison is better off than the one who isn't. He's moving upward, moving from prison to the throne. Now, likely an allusion to Joseph. Young man, house slave, who becomes ruler over Egypt, ascends the throne there. He doesn't put the names here. We can catch the allusion, but makes it more broadly. Any young individual moving upward is more blessed than the old king who knows so much he never needs advice. Ever had an employer like that or supervisor like that? He already knew everything there was to know. And there was no point to say anything to him other than, yes, sir. Better that. And beyond instruction and learning, got the measure of success and seniority and doesn't need the young whippersnappers to tell him anything. Remember King David? When he decided he was going to take a census of Israel, and Joab said, Mr. Not Righteousness himself, Joab says, it's God's people. He's giving you a land. You don't need to know how many soldiers we have. It's God who defends us. They go, oh no, we're going to number them all. And God sent a plague to chasten him. So maybe Solomon's thinking back to Daddy David. Better that young man coming up who learns and listens and is moving upward as he serves faithfully than the one who thinks he's made it to the top of the heap and won't listen to anything else. The other side of that is, start at verse 15, that fame's not going to last. I saw the living who move about under the sun, along with the youth who was to stand in the king's place. There's no end of all the people and all he led, yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. He'll have his 15 minutes of fame, and then he's an X, and he's gone, and there's nothing there. And the acclaim begins to die down, and dies down for a long period of time until somebody decides to reinvent the person and make a cult figure out of him. But he's talking about, in reality, that king who was so idolized, the people who served and walked, lined the streets to shout and praise, the king is dead, along with the new king. If you reach the pinnacle, you got your 15 minutes of fame. And then it's going to be fleeting there, even in this world. He says it's leaving frustration. It's going to be frustrating. And so he ends with that admonition that it's better, but it's not perfect. It's better, but it's not perfect. This world is wacky. God has put the curse of sin and death on this world, and it's out of kilter. So even living as his children in this world, yeah, there's going to be oppression. There's going to be upward mobility that's going to end. And if it's all under the sun, there's nothing. But under the sun and under God, there's a measure of satisfaction. And there are things that are better doing it that way than other ways. Five times he says better. He saw oppression. He saw obsession with labor, obsession with gain. But he also saw joy and contentment. The obsessions, the pursuit, the vanity, all in a world under the sun. The joy and the contentment found in God and in this world under God. And so the question comes to not be, can I live in this world and find fulfillment in my work, in my avarice, in my wisdom? Can I find it in this world as it is? The answer is no. But how you live in this wacky world, how you live before God in this wacky world, is going to be a good indicator of the success that you have in satisfaction and honoring Him. Do the best you can. Yeah, better the young man moving upwardly mobile from prison to the throne. Nothing wrong with growing and gaining and reaching more. Do what you're able to do, not so that you can be the king, but so you can serve God in His world. You labor in the fear of the Lord, not as under the sun, but under God. Pursued in the fear of God, and that's where you find true commitment and true contentment. Because you see, the reward of your labor is not simply found under the sun. You have a taste of it. You have a taste of it every week. You have a Sabbath set apart from the labors of the week when you can come together and simply enjoy the goodness of God and rejoice in His great mercies. A taste of that eternal Sabbath. So you get a taste of it now. But that's only a taste. He says, remember, when you in Colossians, he says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you're serving Christ. Treasures are laid up in heaven in that way. The second thing is something we often bypass, and that is, have compassion on your unbelieving neighbor. Have compassion on that poor, benighted soul who is striving and flailing around in agony and cannot and will not find comfort and peace apart from Christ. Proverbs 14, he says that envy is rottenness to the bones. That striving, oppression, the failure, the frustration, the aloneness. No wonder there's such a high rate of suicides among those who seem to have reached the top of their ladder. You see, what we have is a call to us under God to exhibit some of His compassions. You can't make it rain. You don't deserve for it to rain on your crops. God sends the rain to the just and to the unjust. God bestows goodness far and wide. It's a call on us to reflect that goodness. And even more particularly, to point out its root and its cure. There are two kinds of care, medical care in this world. There's curative and there's palliative. Familiar with those? Palliative care is what you give to someone who's terminal to make them more comfortable. The gospel is curative. In either case, there's agony involved. They can't admit it. And what happens when I admit to you that I'm hurting? You've got power over me. Oh, well, I'm not going to let anybody know how badly I'm hurting. I'm not going to admit how empty my life is. I don't have to admit it to you. You know it. And you're called on to have compassion. To point out to them the root of it and the solution for it. That contentment, satisfaction, success, all that emptiness in the hole of their heart that's sucking the very life out of them is rooted in the absence of God. And with Him, there's a handful of contentment, even in the duress of life. How hard can our hearts be that we walk by so many hurting so badly, and even when they are willing to admit a measure of that pain, we're not going to point them to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we do look to You with gratitude that you did not hide from us the emptiness of our lives and of our hearts, but you came by your Spirit and brought graciously to us that glorious word of salvation. We look to you with thanksgiving, O Lord. Father, we ask for your grace that we too might be your servants, that we might, as was brought to us, be those who take that word to others, that indeed their lives might not be so empty in this world and so horrid in the world to come. And Father, give us grace that we might not be sucked into that empty pursuit, that we might live diligently before you in this world to honor your name. We come asking it in Christ's name and to his glory.